Father, as we again come before you this evening in Jesus' name, Father, we expect and depend upon your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Father, as we study this book of prophecy, as we seek to understand messianic prophecies, Father, we do pray that you would open up our heart and that we might receive your word and that you give us wisdom and insight about these end-time situations. And Father, we do pray that our heart would be prepared for your coming, and that we would wait with great expectancy as we occupy until you do come. So once again, Father, we pray that pray and trust that your Holy Spirit indeed will be our teacher, and that you would show us marvelous things from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, last week, we kind of finished up chapter 6. We left out the last few verses, and it's kind of in itself a prophecy. So let's go ahead and start actually the last couple of verses of chapter 6 and then get in to chapter 7 just to, so we can say we did that. Chapter 6, though, at the end of that, ends the first division of the book. And then we have a very short middle division, chapters 7 and 8. And then the third and last division starts from chapter 9 on to through chapter 14. And so there's a two-chapter interlude there dealing with some questions about fasting and heart relationships between God and fasting. But let's finish up chapter 6. At verse 14 it says, "Now the elaborate crown, this crown that was to be made, shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord." And then there are these guys here, Helam and Tobiah and Jediah and these other people. You remember, I can't pronounce words, so just read it and enjoy it. But there were these people that came and gave gold and silver so this very elaborate two-tier crown could be made. And they were seeking then to crown Joshua, the high priest, that it would be really a memorial crown. It would speak of something else. And it actually speaks of a time that Jesus would come as the branch and rule and reign in this millennial kingdom for 1,000 years as the king of the Jews and the prince, king of the Jews and high priest over the Gentiles, if you will. So that dual nature of king-priest that will actually be lived out by Jesus in this dual role. There probably really isn't ever a time that Jesus could be a priest on the earth, could he? Why would I say that? Well, the priest in the nation of Israel always came from the Levites, the sons of Aaron. And Jesus was a Jew, certainly, but he was from the tribe of Judah, and no priest would ever come from Judah. So if you were Jewish and looking at someone proclaiming to be a priest from the tribe of Judah, you could actually, you know, heresy, tear your clothes and want to throw rocks at the guy, because that's just not the way it worked. And yet in the millennium, Jesus will have this dual role. He certainly will be the king, the Messiah, the son of David, without a doubt, to the Jews. But then again, could he really be a priest on the earth? He's not a Levite. He's not a son of Aaron. But we do know that the Bible teaches us that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, okay, which is an eternal order. And it's not an order that comes from Judaism, but rather one that was prior to Judaism. Way back in the days of Abraham, we find a very strange, kind of a mystical character named Melchizedek. And he was a king, and he was a priest, prior to even Judaism really starting. And he was the king and the priest of a city called Salem, which today we would call Jerusalem. And he was the king of kings, and he was the prince of peace, this Melchizedek. Now, the book of Hebrews and the book of Psalms tells us that this is the order of priest that Jesus is after, not of an earthly priest after Levite and Aaron, but rather after this mystical order of Melchizedek, who really had no genealogy, which meant physically you couldn't tell when he was born or when he died. They couldn't find his ancestors. You couldn't prove who was his mother or who was his father. So it seemed like he was like this just character that appeared on the scene as if he was almost eternal, this Melchizedek. And when you think about all that, and then the Bible does say that Jesus is a priest after that order of priesthood, Melchizedek, then Jesus the king and the priest of the same city even, then shows you that Melchizedek really is a type of Christ to come who would be king-priest in Jerusalem. So that's how these two things work. Now, Jesus can be the priest, which is a mediator between God and man. Timothy says that, Paul says that to Timothy, that there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus can be, in the millennial reign, a priest of God for the Gentiles, mediating the relationship between Gentiles and salvation during the millennium and God who is in heaven. Jesus can be that priest mediating. Matter of fact, during the millennial reign, what's interesting is you'll have sacrifices. And yes, they are some blood sacrifices, but what would they have to do when it's the blood of Jesus that was shed once and for all? If it's a finished work, why have more sacrifices? Well, you'll find that there are memorial sacrifices, like this crown here is an elaborate crown of memorial. So the sacrifices that are going to go on during the millennial reign actually speak of what Christ has done, just like the sacrifices prior to the cross spoke of what Christ would do, that through his blood being shed, we would be saved. Then we can look back from the millennial point of view and say, this blood, these sacrifices speak of what he has done, and yet they're not, as the Bible would call it, efficacious. They don't affect salvation. They just speak and memorialize the salvation that Jesus did give us when his blood was shed. So they speak of something that he's done, not something that he's doing currently or in the millennium currently then. You follow me? It's just like when you take communion. Communion doesn't save you, right? Taking the bread, taking the cup doesn't save you. It speaks of what Christ has done in dying, shedding his blood, offering his body for you. So it's a memorial. So in the millennium, there'll be this sacrifice, these sacrifices that speak of his finished work. And so here we have at the end of this chapter, the priest, the king, one person, that in between them both, this king and this priest, will be the council of peace. Okay, the king of the Jews and the priest over the Gentiles, functioning collectively, bringing peace to the earth during that millennium. So as we finish up then verse 15, it says, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Speaking of the Gentiles, how that the nations will come annually to Jerusalem to worship the Lamb of God, to worship the King of the Jews. And so even the Gentiles get involved in this coming to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, Isaiah would say if they don't come, then God won't let it rain on their nation. It's kind of a moment, help them get motivated to come and seek Jesus. If you don't do it, you'll pay the price. So it's a forced situation there in the millennium. For those who really don't want to do it, then they'll find that they have to do it. So even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And that can be taken two ways. It can be from Zechariah's point of view, okay, in his immediate history, he's saying that this temple will be built through his work, and it was built, and it confirmed that Zechariah was a prophet of God. Zerubbabel being the governmental representative, and then Joshua, the high priest representative, in his history's day. But it also would be a confirmation out into this world's future that when the Messiah comes, this temple in the millennium would actually be, if you will, constructed by his leadership, confirming the Messiah. Now, in your mind, if you will go, okay, there's Zechariah's application, and Jesus is coming, and there will be that application. You see that the scripture has a dual application. In between that, though, guess who is going to come on the scene and having made a covenant with the nation of Israel, he will also then promote the temple to be built. And Israel will be deceived by this person who has come, making an agreement, a covenant, and also then being involved in the new temple being built. And they will claim that he is the Messiah, because they're saying anyone who comes, anyone who comes and helps us build our temple, we know he will be the Messiah. So part of the deception that will go throughout the earth is when this man of sin comes on the scene, makes a covenant with Israel, or enforces a covenant with Israel about the land, and involved in that covenant will be then the ability somehow for the Jews to build their temple. The Jews, very specifically, will herald this guy as the Messiah. Now, it's true that a modern Jew pretty much does not believe that the Messiah is the Son of God, like as in a virgin birth Son of God. But they do believe that he will be a David kind of a guy, King David kind of a guy. And he will also be like a Solomon kind of a guy in wisdom. So they suspect that their kingdom, when this guy comes to make a covenant and to build the temple, will rule like King David and have the wisdom of King Solomon, so that their national dynasty will then grow to this glorious thing like it used to be under David and then Solomon. And it will. If you study the Bible, you'll find that the first 3.5 years of this covenant that this guy is going to make is going to be world prosperity. His political platform will be with Israel, a covenant for the land and the temple. His global platform is peace and prosperity. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 11. By flattery itself, he will deceive the many. So world prosperity, land for the Jews, the temple for the Jews, and the world will herald him as the leader that they will follow. See? And so Zechariah's time, Jesus' time, but in between that, a time that will be devastation and deception and a lie based on someone taking the scripture and applying it to himself, proving that he is the Messiah, when in reality what he's proven is he is the false Messiah. So, word of caution. You need to be studying your Bible carefully if you're going to be around for this time. And you need to be studying it in context, because the Bible says that the deception, the delusion in those days will be so strong that if the elect could be deceived, they would be. Well, the elect can't be, but that's an awful strong delusion that's coming upon the people of this world, that only people protected by being the elect are safe from that deception. So it's going to be a very deceptive, strong delusion that the world will then follow after this false leader, thinking that he's God amongst us, Emmanuel. And it's really heavy. That's why as we study prophecy, you may say, well, who cares? We're not going to be here anyway. Well, I care, because I want to tell people who may stubbornly resist salvation now, so that when they are in this situation, the Holy Spirit can bring back into the remembrance what we pump into them now, so that then when they see this deception, they'll perceive that it is deception, and they can cry out to the Lord and be saved. Although in a very grievous time in history, they can still go, well, that's what Pastor Jack said. Well, that's what he said. That's what they were trying to tell me. Now it's really happening. They're not around to help me anymore. How am I going to handle this? Well, I better read the Bible, and then they'll see the truth. Okay. So why study it if we're not going to be involved in it? So that we can tell and warn other people. Okay. So, that was long-winded, wasn't it? What was he talking about? Well, that's verse 15 is what I was. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Interesting, huh? Isn't that this will happen based on a parameter? This will happen if you obey the voice. Last time I was in Israel, I was talking to a rabbi that's a head of the Temple Mount Institute, and he said every generation is given a chance by God to live an obedient, worthy life that would then bring the Messiah. Well, that's not really in the Bible necessarily, because Jesus is not going to come back before his time. He's not going to come back just because some people obey him. He's going to come back when he's supposed to. But then Jesus taught that we're always to be looking up for our redemption draws nigh. Because you don't know when he's coming back, we always should be walking in obedience, ready in and out of season for his coming, that we would not be overtaken like a thief in the night, that we would not be taken, that we would be ashamed, caught, see, unaware, and be ashamed, see. And so the modern Jew may be saying, when we get our heart right, the Messiah will come. And I'm saying, from the Bible, he's going to come regardless of your heart. But you better have your heart right when he comes. See the difference? Okay. So, having done that, let's go on now to chapter 7, and we start the second division of the book. Okay. The second division of the book is about 2 years later. The first part of the book is in the second year of Darius or Darius. And this one now starts now in the fourth year of King Darius or Darius. It came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month. So 2 years later. Okay. Now, 2 years after this chapter, if you will, so 4 years later, the temple will be finished. Okay. So we're kind of like it's been being built, and it has 2 more years before it's actually finished. Okay. But this is in the fourth year of King Darius. Okay. Now, it's a whole nother study in itself, and I don't want to stop here. But if you really want to do this, you can study this month Chislev, the ninth month, which is Chislev, on the different days of this month, and you'll find that some very, very interesting things always happen on this day of this month in the Bible. Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar on this day. The temple in Antiochus Epiphanes was the abomination that makes desolate occurred on this day. It always has to do, it seems like, with something about the temple. So really, if you take the time to study it, you'll learn about the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Ezra's temple, Herod's temple, if you will, which was just a remodel, and the coming temple in the millennium. So it's a whole other section. So on your little computers, look up Chislev and the ninth and all that. Get it to do you a list of things, and then look them up and start realizing that some very curious things seem to always be going on the 9th of December, I believe it is. The 9th of December, okay? Okay? All right, the 4th day of December, the 5th day of December, okay? Now, having done that, let's move on, okay? So it's in the 4th year of King Darius, then when the people sent these other people. Is that okay if I do that? I can make a fool of myself and try to pronounce them, okay? But I won't. I practiced at home. But now I'm too paranoid to even try in front of you. Keep you humble. Keep me humble is what I mean. So, but the context is this. There were some people in the city of Bethel that sent some people to Jerusalem, to the house of God there in Jerusalem, to pray before the Lord, and then to ask the priests, which would be Joshua, in the house of the Lord, and the prophet saying, they have a question. So messengers were sent from Bethel to Jerusalem to get some answers to some questions. And the questions really are based on, should we continue to fast like we've been fasting for these 70 years? Okay. Now, it's not that important that you know who these guys are. They're just some representatives from Bethel. What is important to understand that Bethel means the house of God. And in the early history of the divided kingdom, Bethel was one of the focal points of pagan worship. But now, after the captivity, people have gone back to Bethel, and there are worshiping the true God, like they should have been. And yet they're confused about really what should be going on about this habit of fasting that they've been involved with for 70 years. So they go down to Jerusalem. Actually, they go up to Jerusalem to inquire of the Lord about these questions. Okay. Now, one of the things that that proves to you is the people that had returned from captivity knew that the true place to worship was Jerusalem, not any other place. The reason I bring that up is when Jesus was with the woman at the well, she was confused about the true place to worship. She said, "We've been told that we should worship in this mountain." That was the area of Samaria. "But the Jews say you should worship in Jerusalem." He corrected both. He said, "The days are coming that you won't worship in this mountain or Jerusalem, but rather you will worship in spirit and in truth." So worship is not done at a location, really. It's done in an attitude and a manner. We worship God in spirit and truth. It doesn't matter where we are. You know, you say, "Well, I went to church." This is a building. It's brick, it's mortar, it's steel. See, where is the true temple? Our hearts. That is where we worship God. So if there's any locative kind of place to worship, it's in the heart, in spirit, and in truth. Okay. But back in this day, it authenticates the true place of localized worship, and that was not in Bethel, but rather going to Jerusalem. That's a big issue to study this. Okay. So now in verse 3, "They asked the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, 'Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?'" Now, you're going to study the different months that they fasted, and most all of them related to the destruction of the temple in Nebuchadnezzar's day. The beginning of the destruction, three different sieges, and then later on, the death of Gadalai, which was the last governor or leader in the area of Judea prior to everyone going into captivity. So it deals with the temple and Gadalai, the last leader. He wasn't really a king, he was a governor. Okay. And this is what it's all about. Now, we've been in captivity for 70 years. We've been fasting and these four or five times a year to grieve and mourn over the loss of the temple and our leaders. But now the 70 years is over. We're back into Jerusalem. The temple is 2 years away from being built. What is our attitude about these times of grief and fasting and sorrow? Okay, so now having said that, let's go on. "Now the word of the Lord of hosts came to me," which would be Zechariah, "'Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and in the seventh month, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me?'" For me? You know, what were you really doing is the issue. "When you were fasting," and they faithfully did, "were you really fasting to me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the word which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" So again, their question is, should we keep doing this? And God's reply is, should you have ever done it? And when you did do it, what were you really doing? And instead of having to fast because of what happened, if you would have obeyed, you wouldn't have to fast because it wouldn't have happened. So really, why were you fasting in the first place? You see, the prophets continually spoke. You can read about it in Jeremiah and other places. That for 23 years, Jeremiah got up in front of those people and said, "Repent, turn," and they wouldn't. Even the kings would take the scrolls of Jeremiah's writing and have it read and then cut it with a knife and throw it in the fire. That's how they, you know, the word of God is nothing more than just throw it trash in the fire. And God really came onto them for that, okay? But here God's saying, you know, if you would have obeyed me, the devastation wouldn't have happened. If you would have honored the Sabbath for the land, if you would have repented of your idolatry, if you would have forsaken your evil ways, you wouldn't have had to fast. So it could have been prevented. Now, I guess maybe an application for us today would be the same thing. You know, there are many of us who don't make excellent choices. See how I snuck in the sermon from this morning? We don't discern situations by the Word of God. And we're not motivated by the love of God. We're motivated by our own selfish motivations. And we don't choose the more excellent way. And as a consequence, we pay the price. Well, then we're grieved. Well, then we're crying, oh, God, save me. God, help me. And you know what? He does. He's faithful. But on the other hand, when are we going to learn to make the right choice in the first place and not have to go through all the grief? And that's what God's hammering at these people. So in verse 8 he says, now when the word of the Lord, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. If you notice that the real answer hasn't come yet, has it? God is not really answering their question directly because he's going to teach him before he answers them. But he has challenged the sincerity of their heart and showed them if they hadn't goofed up, they wouldn't have to be fasting in the first place. So now he corrects them, says, this is what you should be doing. Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in your hearts against his brother. This is all things that they were doing. But they refused to heed and shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Now it's interesting, the word shrug there in the Hebrew speaks of an ox that doesn't comply with being hitched up to the yoke. Just an ox that won't cooperate, wants to do its own thing, is kicking and pushing and shoving, and the master's trying to put this yoke on and he won't cooperate. And this was like Israel to God the master. And so when they heard the voice of God, they refused to heed it. And they kept struggling that they would not be put under the yoke of God's love. And then they stopped their ears so that they couldn't hear. See, it wasn't that they didn't have ears, and it wasn't that God wasn't speaking. They didn't want to hear what God says. So they just plugged their ears so they couldn't hear. Isaiah speaks about that, doesn't he? See, hearing and yet not hearing. Book of Acts says it, hearing and yet not hearing. And it wasn't that they were deaf, it was that they willfully refused to hear the instruction of the Lord because they were so bent on doing what they wanted to do that they didn't want to hear what God wanted to do. Now, again, I find an important application there, see. Like I was joking this morning when I said, you know, I wished I didn't know some of these scriptures, because now that I know them, I'm accountable for doing them. And wouldn't it be easier just to be ignorant of God's word so you can go along your merrily way and do whatever you wanted? But God loves us so much that he, knowing that sin ruins us, he tells us how to avoid sin so that we're not ruined, but we have a good, joyful, peaceful, abundant life in him. But sometimes we just want to stop our ears up and do our own thing, don't we? See? So these bad Jews, what about you and me? See? The self-will, the self-determination, but I want to, see? And look at the calamity. Sure, now they're back, and now they're being healed, and now they're being restored. But wouldn't it be easier and better if you didn't have to go through 70 years of captivity to learn the lesson? See, how many times you go, hey, I've been around this mountain too many times. I don't need another, you know, circuit around the same old mountain of unbelief in the wilderness. See, I've been around here long enough, been there, done that. See, and then we go, plook, and we get our fingers out of our ears, and we hear the voice of God, and then we are instructed. I guess maybe it's Psalms or Proverbs that says, don't be as the mule, the donkey that needs the bit and the bridle, see? God would, you know, if you're thinking about guiding a horse, you can ride a horse and guide it just by shifting your weight. You and the horse have learned to communicate. And if I want to go a certain way, I just shift my weight. If I want to go faster, I can shift it, slower, shift. And I can absolutely guide a horse if we had worked together just by the horse interpreting the way I lean or those kind of suggestions. Or you can get a horse that, you know, they need a bit, a little help there, or a bridle that gets real intensive, or I think they have a thing called a bolo. That what you do is you take this chain and you hook it around the horse's nose, and when you've about twisted the nose off, the horse becomes very compliant. It's in so much pain that it can do nothing but yield. My brother who passed away is a horse trainer. So for all of these years, 30 or some years, I've seen him use a bridle and a bit or a bolo. And I went, yipe, because the nose of that horse looked like it's just going to be ripped off. It was going to be ripped off if that horse didn't comply. You know, so God can speak to a still small voice, right? Are you listening? If not, no, I didn't mean now. I meant to the Lord. Language is so fun. Yeah, we are. Okay. But have you been listening to the voice of God? That still small voice. If not, then comes the bit and the bridle or the prophet or calamity. See? So Israel, gee, should we fast? Well, you weren't really fasting for me anyway. You were grieved by the result of your conduct. If you would have obeyed me, you wouldn't be doing this. So what you should do now, this is this. Now, so they stopped their ears that they couldn't hear. Verse 12, yes, they made their hearts like flint, hard as flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen. See? Do you see the picture? So you've plugged your ears and now you're facing the consequences of going, I don't want to hear the word of the Lord. And now you're in calamity. So then you cry out and God says, okay, now I'm going to plug mine. Cry out. I'm not going to listen to you. Oh, God, save me. Yeah, God's not mocked. See, Christians today, listen carefully. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you're going to reap. Oh, yeah, but I can repent. You sure can, but you still can reap a whirlwind. God never promised, though he's very gracious, to remove the consequences of your willfulness, even though he's promised that if you confess your sins, he will forgive you and cleanse you. He never promised to take away the consequences necessarily. Now, he's gracious and merciful. And we get a fresh shot every day, day by day, of his mercies that are renewed. And goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But he never said, go play in the mud, but you won't get dirty. He will forgive you if you repent and turn. See, but you may pay for the rest of your life for some foolish decision. Because God's not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that you shall reap. So, I guess in conclusion, moving along, Christians, we really can't sin with impunity. We can't sin without consequences. There's going to be a consequence. It might come in a variety of ways, but there's going to be a consequence. See? Even things that we say that we shouldn't say will have consequences. And words that come out that are not good words are like water through fingers hitting the ground that can never be taken back again. You may say, gee, I'm sorry, but the effect is there. You might say, gee, forgive me, but it's been spilled. See? So you always need to know, you know, if you keep it tamed, the tongue tamed, if you can keep it tamed, you've governed your whole person, see, and you won't have that spill that you can't take back. Okay? Ta-da. So verse 14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all of the nations which they had not known. Thus land became desolate after them, so that no one passes through or return, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Chapter 8 says, now, again, the word of the Lord. Now, this is all in the same conversation. It's the same idea, but should we stop fasting? So it didn't change subjects. It's the same context. And again, the word of the Lord came, Now, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with a great zeal. Say that fast. Okay. I am zealous for Zion with a great zeal. Now, do you remember this is from chapter 1? Let's zoom back to chapter 1 really quick. Okay. And verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood amongst the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all of the earth is resting quiet, except Israel. And then the angel answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? This is Jesus' intercession for Jerusalem. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, Babylon, Medo-Persian, later Greece. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. You know, I was chastening Israel, but they went overboard because they liked to destroy. And therefore, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. And it goes on. See, so we're still in the same mindset, even though we've moved 2 years beyond the visions. Then here Zechariah is still dealing with chapter 8 of saying, the Lord speaks and says, I am zealous for Zion with a great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called, A, the city of truth, B, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, C, the holy mountain. Now these are predictive. It's a foretelling of what God shall do. Now, in Zechariah's history, it's something that God is doing. In his time, he had returned the children back. They were building the temple. The city was being restored. The inhabitants were there. But ultimately, it's not a full fulfillment to this promise. And that full, complete fulfillment will happen when Jesus Christ returns again. In Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 8, Ezekiel has a vision, and that vision is of the glory of God departing from the temple. Comes out of the temple, goes to the east gate, lifts up, moves over to the Mount of Olives, and then ascends into heaven. And the glory of God has not been back since, except in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the glory of God. And when he came into Jerusalem as the Messiah, the King, he was rejected. And he went up to the Mount of Olives and ascended into heaven. So the glory is departed from Israel. The Shekinah, the Shekinah, the presence of Jesus Christ is no longer abiding upon them, even now in their history. But that glory is going to come back. I think that's in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, I think. Okay. But it's there somewhere. When Jesus Christ comes again and sets foot on the Mount of Olives, goes through that eastern gate, sets up in about 75 days his kingdom, and then begins to rule. So what Ezekiel saw in a vision is actually personified in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. So the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah's day never had that Shekinah. The temple in Herod's day in Jesus' day didn't have that glory. The glory was Jesus Christ, and that glory came, he came unto his own received him not, light shined in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. And 3 days after the triumphal entry, the Jews was saying, away with him, we will not have such a man rule over us. Let his blood be upon us and our children's children. And Pilate said, he's an innocent man, and condemned him to death. And they took him and crucified him, the Lord of glory, see. But he's coming back, see. Be a little bit more than 7 years from tonight, but he's physically coming back. But good news, when he comes back, we'll be coming back with him. Okay, so we will have been with him for a minimum of 7 years before we come back with him and rule and reign with him as a kingdom of kings and priests. Okay, co-ruling, if you will, over the nations. Back to chapter 8. So I will return. Okay, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Now I have to tell you the truth. When I read these kind of scriptures and I'm alone, I cry. Matter of fact, I have to be careful because I'll do it now. And that was an emotion break to get to maintain. Harden your heart so you can teach the love of God. Okay. But when I read about what God wants to do to his chosen, and how they've suffered so long, you know, and it was their fault. But all of the things that God wanted to do, but will do, you just go, Lord, you know, so the Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Comfort ye my people. So, another emotion break. I empathize with them because, boy, I'll tell you, sin is a robber. And sin comes to destroy, but God has come to give life and restoration. And that's what he's talking about. Well, got to move on here. Okay, so the old men and the old, I didn't identify because of the old men part. It's just the old men and the old women still, again, set in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. Might be, you know, 1,000 years old. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Today, when they play in the streets, even in the most common shopping areas, they're blown to bits by nail bombs. Man, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. They don't do everything right, but being blown to bits with nail bombs, no thank you. So the boys and the girls will be playing in the streets. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of these people in these days, in Zechariah's day, we're back, we're finally home, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? It's rhetorical. God says, hey, if it's marvelous in your eyes, think about how I see it. See, home at last with my children. No more pain. No more sorrow, no more suffering, see. You know, if we weep over their loss, what do you think God does? He sees their loss truly and purely as it really is. We only have some idea of a loss, see. When we're in heaven, we're going to, maybe, perhaps, we will perceive we had no concept, none, about how good it is. Okay, for the ages to come, the riches of the glories of his grace. So, verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. There will come a time that God will gather them from the four corners of the earth, not only east and west, north and south too. He will call them back. Matter of fact, that's going on prophetically. It's being fulfilled today. It's been being fulfilled today. And it'll get more and more radical in its fulfillment as the time grows closer. More and more God will call back his children. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hand be strong, you who have been hearing these, you who have been hearing in these days, so strengthen yourself. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Strengthen those feeble knees. These words by the mouth of the prophets who speak in the day the foundation was laid. See, now again, that would be leaders Ezra and Nehemiah, if you will, and Zerubbabel, Joshua, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. All these men were ministering to the remnant, had returned, and they saw the foundation built, and they'll see it finished, and they'll weep out of joy because they're home again. You can read that in Ezra chapter 8 and 9. For the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For behold, these days there was no wages for men or any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. So the result of their disobedience was just confusion. But now I will treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase. Remember, it was cursed because of their sin, not only in Genesis, but Deuteronomy, you can study it in chapter 28, that when they got into sin and rebellion and idolatry, God wouldn't let it rain. Therefore, the seed didn't prosper. Therefore, there wasn't food. Therefore, there was famine. Therefore, there was disease. Therefore, the armies of the world came against them, and they were desolate. And he says, but now... the seed shall prosper, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of this. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, 45, 48. The house of Judah and the house of Israel. So I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Time's running short. A quick comment. For those of you that have heard about the lost tribes of Israel, it's really no such thing. But here, God evidently knows where they both are, because his blessing to them is upon Israel and Judah. Okay. Matter of fact, since 1948, there hasn't been a divided house. There's one nation. The two branches are now back together. No more house of the northern kingdom and house of the southern kingdom. They're one nation since 48. Okay. So there's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Number one, God wouldn't lose them. Okay. If he knows the hairs on your head, he can keep track of you. Okay. And it goes on and on from there. And it's a whole nother story that I don't study that I will not take the time tonight to get into, but house of Judah, house of Israel, I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Remember God's promise to Abraham, through you and your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Israel in the millennium will be the, if you will, allow me to say it, the mediator of God's blessing to the earth. That is when the nations will come before Israel and worship the Lord for what he has done in Israel and receive the blessing of God through the nation of Israel. Okay. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, I will not relent. Just as you provoked, then I poured it out. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Okay, so he still hasn't finished answering the thing about the fast. Okay. These are the things that you should do. Speak to each neighbor the truth. Excuse me. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all of these things I hate them. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, fast of the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, the tenth month, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful peace. You see, God will turn the sorrow into joy and ashes, the oil of gladness. See. So Israel was fasting because of the consequences of their sin, but they weren't repentant for their sin. They just didn't like getting in trouble for it. So they were fasting because of their grief. God has said twice now, this is what I want. Execute true justice. Give judgment in your gates. This is what I want you to be doing. See, no big thing that you don't eat. See, that's no big thing. What I want you to do is do what's right, to summarize it and paraphrase it. So all of your fasts that you've been doing for 70 years, if you do what's right, you won't need to fast. You'll have joy. Okay? Follow me on that? So the fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month shall be joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. There was one fast that Israel, I believe, was called to, and that was on the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when you would afflict your heart in reflection about your sin. These were all other man-orientated, man-instituted religious exercises reflecting on the temple and all that, that had become ritualistic, routine, going through the motions of a contrite heart without a contrite heart. You see, Jeremiah always said, you know, don't trust in the temple of the Lord. Don't say the Ark of the Covenant. Rent your hearts, not your clothes. Circumcise your ears. Circumcise your heart. You see, you can get into a routine doing religious things. You can pray habitually and never really be praying. What did I say? You can read your Bible out of root. But what did I hear? See, you know, you can pray, rub-a-dub-dub, bless the grub. You know, there's no life in it. Well, I read 40 chapters today, but did you learn one thing that you will obey? And so these guys are fasting all kinds of times. God didn't ask them to, and they had done it so much that they weren't even really into it. They were just into a habit. It's time to fast. You know, today the Muslims, they hear a chant call, and three to five times a day they fall on their face and pray. You know, people count beads, but, you know, is that really prayer? See, it's mechanical at times. See, not that they're not sincere, some of them, but you can become very mechanical. Okay, we will finish this chapter if I quit yakking. Verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts: People shall come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and to pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. So there's this global encouragement to go seek the Lord. So what is this talking about? The time of the millennial reign. Okay. Verse 22, yes, many people and strong nations, so it's beyond just Israel, shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord when he gathers all nations to worship. Then finally, verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let's go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a blessing. You know, I kind of feel that even today with a Messianic Jew. I know a couple of rabbis, and, you know, it's so fun to go, he's a chosen, you know, that's one of God's apple in his eye thing. It's not that I have a second-class citizenship, but I just like the idea that, you know, you don't mess with the sons of David. They're always going to come out. Anyway, I could say things that would get me in trouble, but I just enjoy that, see? And in the end times, the Gentiles will grab the sleeve and say, hey, we've heard that God is with you. Let's go up to the house of the Lord. And I just find that that's a joyful kind of a thing in my heart, see, after all they've gone through. Deserved it, but still grievous. And how God longs for their comfort and restoration. It'll be wonderful to see them in their land with true peace and true safety, with Jesus ruling and reigning. Our kids can just run amok, play with the lions and the bears and the snake, have a living zoo that they can have fun with, big grapes, lots of food, peace on earth, true peace. What a time. Can't wait. Okay. That's the end of the chapter and that section. So turn off the tape. Let's stand.